I'm reading 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 through 10. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong."
Good morning. Good morning. Can you hear me okay? It's our pleasure, Becky, and my great pleasure to be with you guys this morning. Thanks so much for having us. Thank you for not cutting your missions budget as well. We're back in the States for a few months, as Pastor Todd mentioned, from living in Bangkok, Thailand, and it is a great privilege to come and visit our partners, the churches that support us and the folks that pray for us, because our ministry there is not possible without you guys. And so we thank you very sincerely from the bottom of our hearts. It's a pleasure to be here. And it's a privilege to open God's word with you too. This text has been a bit of a theme passage for Becky and I over the years, as God has led us in our journey towards the mission field. And at times he's led us in a journey of staying on the mission field when things get really hard, because the work there is tough. And I'll share a little bit more about the context for the work that we do in Bangkok, but Thailand is a thoroughly non-Christian country, and our work, the work of Mission to the World, is really focused on church plants, just seeing churches grow in the city. And the Thai Christian population is about 2% of the whole, and so as you can imagine, church planting work is very hard, and growth is very slow. And we don't want to be the ones, as Americans, doing that work. We want to help our Thai brothers and sisters to do that work and to lead that work so they can really own it. Nevertheless, it's a difficult work, and that's why we need passages like 2 Corinthians 12, which really speak to our heart. And so my prayer this morning as we dig into this scripture a little bit is that we'll all be challenged to think about finding God's strength when we're at our weakness, when we are at our weakest. Before we do that, let's pray briefly, okay? Father, thank you again for this privilege, for this beautiful morning, just even to drive this morning and to look out the window and to marvel at the peace and calm and beauty of your creation. We thank you for that. We thank you for your word, how it cuts deep and challenges us and yet gives us great hope and great peace. We pray this morning that we would know your gospel more truly and more clearly, deep in our hearts, and that you would be honored. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to tell you briefly about a friend of ours in Bangkok. I'll call him Chai. He's a typical Thai man. He was born in Bangkok into a Buddhist family. Over 90% of the Thai population is Buddhist, and very nominally Buddhist, actually, because they consider it their cultural identity almost. Their national identity is to be Buddhist. And so many times a Buddhist family will be Buddhist without even knowing really all of the tenets of Buddhism that they are supposed to hold to. And my friend Chai was typical like that. He was born in Bangkok to mom and dad. He had an older sister, but his parents had a very rough marriage. And when he was about 10, the family was quite poor. The father decided to take off from the family and abandon his family. And the mom, who was struggling with poverty and figuring out what to do, decided that she would move her two children to California to live near some cousins that they had there. And so she did that, but things didn't get any better for them. And a couple years later, she had married another Thai man that was living in California, and he turned out to be worse than her first Thai husband. He was an alcoholic and very abusive towards his children. And so when Chai tells me stories of his childhood, he tells about physical abuse and verbal abuse by his stepdad. And it was just a couple years after that he came into their family's life that he also abandoned the family and took off. And around this time, Chai took to the streets in California, and he joined a gang that was called Asian Pride. It was a bunch of Asian Americans who were living in L.A., doing all the typical gang-type things that you would expect. And when he tells the story of his teenage years, it sounds like things that you would see out of a movie, stories of drug addiction and in and out of prison and living on the streets and gunfights and a couple instances where he thought he might die. Very harrowing stuff. He had a very rough teenage life, and he dropped out of high school. When he was about 23, he found himself in prison. It was the third time. This time it was for a longer stay. It was for, I think, breaking and entering or something like that. So it was pretty serious. And it was there in prison that for the first time in his life, he began to think and to wonder if there was a God, and to even to cry out to this God who he had no idea if he existed or not, because Thai people are taught that there is no God. There's certainly no personal God that hears your prayers. But there in prison, he says he began his long, what would be a long journey of faith, of growing into faith. And when he tells the story, it's really about those first days in prison coming to realize for the first time that even though he thought he was so tough, you know, this gangbanger with tattoos all over his back and his arms, a really strong guy physically, so able, so tough, he thought, there in prison, coming to realize that actually he was the opposite in reality, right? He was so weak, he was so feeble, and here he is in prison with nothing, so unable. Long story short, today Chai is a strong, passionate believer in the gospel. He's part of our church in Bangkok. We had the privilege of baptizing him. He eventually moved back to Bangkok, and we baptized him in our church plant, one of our little fledgling church plants in the city. And he's growing strong in his faith. He's a passionate evangelist. I think one day he'll be an elder in the church. And he works as he went back to get his high school diploma, and he got his certificate to be a personal trainer. And so now he has this little gym that he runs in the city, and everyone that comes through knows that his life is different and it's been completely turned upside down by his relationship with the Lord. And they often hear that story. This morning I want us to think about in God's economy, in the way that God has planned for the redemption of the world, and in all of the mystery that is, there's this mysterious principle at work that the weak things of the world actually shame the strong things. The lowly and the humble things of the world shame the high and the mighty. They're used by God. And so it's actually when we, just like Paul and like my friend Chai, when we recognize and even embrace our weakness, and there in our weakness we meet Jesus, that then we're strong. And then we are more swept up in what God is doing in the world, what his purposes are, and not what our own purposes are. The more we know and embrace our weakness, the more we will know our God, and the more we will actually be strong. That's what we see in Paul's life, because it's the pattern and the very heart of the gospel itself. And so the question this morning is, do we see that same pattern in our lives if we're Christians? To answer that, I want to dig deeper into what that means, finding God's strength in our weakness, really looking at it in two ways. One, on the spiritual side, theologically, what is Paul talking about in this passage? And then also practically, we can't just stop at the theological. We have to think about what it means in our lives day to day, right? Otherwise, it wouldn't really help us. So those two things, but quickly first, let's think about the context of the Corinthian church that Paul was writing to. If you guys have read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you probably know that the church in Corinth had a lot of problems, right? There was a lot of junk going on in the community. And there was this broader idolatry in the culture of ancient Corinth, which said that the greatest success in life was to be wise and to have power socially. And often that was expressed when people could stand up and very eloquently speak on some topic or lecture. And so you displayed your wisdom by standing up in the marketplace and giving some lecture to the people. One writer describes the culture by saying it was a place, ancient Corinth was a place where the powerful scorned the weakness of ordinary people. There's good evidence that that cultural crave for wisdom and power had crept into the church. And certain leaders in the church, so when Paul would write letters back to the church trying to help them solve some of their problems after he had planted the church and then moved on, but some of the leaders in the church who were affected by this idolatry of the culture were saying, wait a minute, we shouldn't listen to what Paul is telling us because look at his life. It's so weak. Right? The life of Paul was weak. So many challenges, so many troubles, so much persecution. We shouldn't listen to anything that he says because he's so weak. And so actually, a lot of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we see Paul defending his apostle, his status as an apostle. That's one of the themes. He has to say, wait a minute, you should listen to me. You should heed these words that I'm telling you. And this is where things get a little bit interesting, because if you can imagine an expert in any field, if they're challenged, how are they going to respond? So let's think about that in like modern day terms. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, I guess, Becky and I watched the basketball college championship, which we don't often follow living in Thailand. So it was kind of fun to watch Villanova against North Carolina. I don't know if y'all are basketball fans. I grew up in Baltimore County, so I'm a Terps fan. Hopefully some of y'all are Terps fans. But I was amazed to see that North Carolina is right back there in the championship, and Roy Williams is still coaching North Carolina. I mean, how long has that guy been successful, right? And if we take what Paul is dealing with, we could imagine someone going up to Roy Williams and saying, you know what, you're a lousy coach. We shouldn't listen to you at all. We shouldn't do the drills that you give us. I mean, you're not a very good coach. What would he say to defend himself? He would say, take a look at my record, and I just went back to the championship again, and you know, all of these years, and all of our recruiting success, and all the championships, and all the success, and right? He wouldn't focus on his struggles and his losses and those down years and those good players that he almost got but didn't. But look at what Paul does to defend himself as an apostle. It's interesting. The gospel is really being challenged because Paul's message is being challenged. And Paul doesn't give in to the temptation to say he's an apostle because of his skills or because of his strength or because of his experience. Though he could say that if he wanted. And that's why in this passage he starts with this vision. He says, I know a man who had this vision into the heavens. Really, he's describing himself, but he's not overtly saying that. He could praise himself if he wanted, and he even says that in verse 6. He says, I wouldn't be a fool if I wanted to boast about what I've accomplished. I wouldn't be a fool. But he doesn't fully go there. Instead, he focuses on his sufferings and his hardships and his weaknesses. In fact, in chapter 11, he gives a laundry list of those sufferings. You should go back and read chapter 11 sometime. It's quite unbelievable what he chooses to focus on. And then in chapter 12, he brings up this famous passage about this thorn in his side, this one particularly difficult challenge or obstacle that's really crushing him, so much so that he's crying out to God to take it away. Why does he share all of this struggle with the Corinthians? Wouldn't it be easier for him to just say, you know what, I am successful, listen to me. So here's how to fix the problems in your church, right? Why does he focus on these things or boast in these things, as he says. I think because he knows the danger of those idols that have crept into the church. It's the same danger of the idols that creep into our lives and our churches and our families. Success in life, it doesn't come from wisdom and power and strength. Success in our jobs, our relationships, success in our ministries and church plants. In God's economy, in Christ, when we are weak, actually, then we are strong. Okay, so what does that mean quickly on a couple levels? What does it mean that we are weak? When we are weak, then we are strong on a spiritual or theological level first. If you look at the beginning of this passage, there's two short words that Paul is very intentional to use. That's in verse 2. Maybe we read it and we don't even catch it. We read it so quick. But he says in verse 2, I know a man in Christ who was caught up into the heavens. He could have just said, oh, I know a man who had this vision. But he's very careful to say, I know a man in Christ. You probably recognize those two words. They're really throughout all of Paul's writings and a lot of the New Testament. It gets at this doctrine of our union with Christ as Christians, which is a fundamental Christian doctrine that the Scripture teaches. It's this expression, we are in Christ as Christians, or Christ is in us, and it gets at that deep, mystical, and ultimately mysterious union that true believers have with God through the person and work of Christ. Here's a couple examples of that passage, of that phrase in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15:22, Paul writes, in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Another one, Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. Union with Christ, we could say, is one of the most fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith because it bears on all of the other doctrines or theology that we talk about. So we could say we're saved in Christ. We are sanctified and we grow in Christ. One day we'll be glorified in Christ. We have union with one another in the community of the church because of our union in Christ. It's a really central doctrine, key to all other Christian doctrines. We could also say the more we see our weakness in Christ, then we will be strong. Thailand is a country of 70 million people. We live in Bangkok. It's a city kind of like New York, 14 million people or so. It's a big, urban, hot, congested city life. If you go right to the center of the subway station where a few of the lines meet, on any given day at rush hour, and you just stand on the main platform, within probably 30 minutes, tens of thousands of people will brush by you. It's kind of a crazy sea of people. The church in Thailand is, as I mentioned, about 1 or 2% of the population, depending on if you include every type of Christian, right? So if you stood in that subway platform and you thought, for every 100 people that brush by me, and you will get physically brushed by, it's that crowded. Out of every 100 people that pass by you, 98 of them have no idea what it means to have faith in a God who created the world and certainly a personal God who is capable of loving them. 98 out of 100. Over 60 out of the 100 that will pass by you have literally never heard ever the gospel. They have no idea what Christianity is. If they've heard the word Jesus, they associate his name with the religion of people from America and the West and Europe. Now, that's changing slowly, but that's still, those predispositions are still deep in their culture and their upbringing. Thailand is it's called the most thoroughly Buddhist nation in the world, with over 90% of its population Buddhist. The Buddha, if you don't know anything about him, he was a real man. He was born in India about 500 years before Jesus was born. And the traditions of the things that he taught were passed down orally for many hundreds of years. So it's much less, the scholars are much less confident in the things that he taught than we are compared to what we have in God's word. We're very confident that in the things that Jesus taught. We're not so confident in the things that the Buddha taught. Nonetheless, there's sort of a consensus today for what are the tenets of Buddhism that the Buddha taught. And so as we prepare to go to a place like Thailand as missionaries, we try to learn some of that. We can never do as good a job as we should to really learn it through the eyes of the Thai people. But the more we learn about Buddhism, the more inroads we have into their lives. And sometimes I tell my Thai friends, I say, you know, I love Buddha. I believe what he taught. Now, I'm saying that sort of facetiously to get their response. But in part, I'm being truthful. Because the whole foundation for what the Buddha taught was that our world and our lives are so utterly messed up and we need escape. Now, he called it escape. We would say we need salvation, right? But he saw that there was this deep stain upon life in the world. He thought it was from the material world, the physical things that he saw everyone craving. And he wasn't that far from the truth, right? And so he said, we need escape from this. Now, his answer is where Buddhism and the gospel fundamentally differ, because the Buddhist answer is that after thousands of cycles of reincarnation, eventually, from within, you can find the strength to find enlightenment, true escape, true freedom. That was the Buddhist answer. Eventually, you can get there on your own, by your own strength. Now, we know that's the opposite of the Christian gospel, which is much more realistic and sober and honest about our condition, right? It gives us a view, the gospel gives us a view of self that says we need liberation from the outside. We need another's strength. We need to be in Christ. And the beauty of the gospel is that the strength of God in Christ comes to us in this veil of weakness. Christ experienced and lived out for us what it truly means to take on weakness in order that the power of God might be fully manifested in his life and for the world. What do I mean when I say a veil of weakness? How did God exhibit this veil of weakness? If you think about the life of Jesus, it really begins with God breaking into our world in the incarnation, right? And we see the same pattern of weakness in Jesus' life, his ministry, and his death. In Philippians 2, Paul says, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And he grew up from very, very humble, poor family, right? And he had a ministry which was very humble. And his life culminated in the ultimate display of weakness, we would say, death by crucifixion. And Philippians 2 continues, being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So his birth, his life, his death, they all pattern weakness. And more than just pattern it for us, Paul says we are in Christ, somehow mysteriously united to him such that his weaknesses become our weaknesses. Of course, that's only half the story, right? Jesus' weakness, this veil of weakness. And a few weeks ago, we celebrated on Resurrection Sunday, the strength of Christ. Right? Because the whole point Paul is making is that in his weakness, he knows true strength. Because God actually isn't weak. It is a mysterious veil of weakness, but God isn't weak. It's the way he's chosen to redeem the world that appears weak. But it is not, because he is not weak. And so the mystery and the wonder of, for instance, the incarnation is that this tiny little baby, born in extremely low, poor conditions on the other side of the world 2,000 years ago, as Hebrews 1 says, still upholds the universe together by the word of his power. Similarly, as a man, the death of Jesus, he's arrested, he's beaten, he stands before his captors, and he says nothing, if you remember those passages. And they beat him, and they crucify him, and even the guards at the last minute are saying, if you're really the Son of God, come down. I mean, can't you come down? Of course he could have come down. But he says nothing and he dies. And then we read in the Gospels that darkness covers the land. Is God really weak? No, he's not weak. We know the story of the strength of God, that on that Sunday morning, Jesus rose again to conquer weakness and sin and death. the strength of God, more powerful even than death itself. And Paul says that we who believe in him and are united to him. It's not just a pattern of strength and weakness that Jesus has set down for us. Actually, mysteriously, it is our pattern. It's the whole pattern for our lives. In Romans 6, we see this beautiful back and forth that Paul gives us. So I encourage you to go home and read Romans 6 as well this week. Paul says we are united with him in his death, so we will be united with him in his resurrection. And he goes back four or five times, in him in his death, in him in his weakness, so we are in him in his resurrection and life, and in him in his strength. We embrace our weaknesses in Christ in order to know the strength of Jesus, which becomes our strength. That's the foundation in 2 Corinthians 12 for what Paul is talking about. It's our identity, our truest identity as humans and Christians knit together with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let's turn quickly and look from the other side, on the practical side. What did Paul mean practically day in, day out to experience this strength in weakness? For one thing, I think he meant that the values he espoused would look very different from the values of the world. And that's one of the themes of 2 Corinthians, if you recall, because Paul's not defending his apostleship using the values of the world. He's turning the values of the culture upside down, right? And he's saying we must identify with the values of Jesus. Now, I'll steal this from one writer who describes this beautifully. What are the values of Jesus and his kingdom that he brought into the world? One writer says it this way. The kingdom of Jesus is a new human order in which power and money and recognition and success, all those Corinthian values, which are also our American values in some ways, power and money and recognition and success, they are reordered in light of the registry of the kingdom of Christ. It is not that these things no longer matter, but that they become transposed by the unleashing of Christ's new creation, by service, generosity, humility. Jesus' kingship is not like human kingships, for it wins influence through suffering service, not coercive power. And this is the best line. We enter it not through strength, but through the weakness of repentance and new birth, and becoming like little children. Today, are we experiencing the strength of Christ by embracing our weakness? We might ask ourselves then, what are our values? Do we long for power in our jobs, our families and relationships, our societies, or do we long to serve? Do people look at our lives and see pride and self-sufficiency and arrogance, or do they see humility and dependence on him? Beyond the value system, strength and weakness for Paul meant contentment and peace, I think. In verse 12, he says just this. He says, for the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses. And he goes on. That's a really tough one. We can fake that a little bit in our lives, but not for too long, right? Contentment when we face really difficult obstacles. Because there is something so sweet about being in Christ and in his strength in the midst of our trials, because it's real contentment and it is real peace. We can know that. That's his promise to us. Maybe for some of you, this time of the year presents some unique challenges, or just in your family life, you're going through some unique obstacles and hardships, and you're feeling really weak and discouraged. Becky and I know that sentiment often. You know, if we are in Christ, contentment is real and it's possible. I mean, we hang on to that on the mission field often. Well, beyond our value system and beyond contentment, Paul goes a step further, and he talks practically about finding what it means to find strength and weakness as having faith and hope, despite what looks really foolish to the world, or despite what looks like insurmountable obstacles. If you go back and read sometime that chapter 11 of his, when he lists the difficulties and persecutions that he's faced is quite unbelievable. If I were Paul, I would have given up a long time ago. But through all his journeys and ministry, he kept pressing on. At times, he was very downcast. He even shares with the Corinthians that he thought about, he just wanted to give up and die. We've read that from other biblical leaders, you know, Moses and others who just want to die. Their troubles are so great. But Paul's identity is rooted in Christ, so he's able to rebound, to remember that in such weakness and seeming foolishness, he will meet the strength of Christ. And he does, and that's his life, and he presses on. We face a lot of challenges on the mission field. It's a difficult context in Thailand. It's a very anti-gospel place. Not so much from a government persecution. We are free to be missionaries there and to have churches, but Thais are very apathetic, and hard things happen all the time against the church, if I could say it that way. In 2007, so we have two church plants that our missionary team has been a part of. The first we launched in 2007. Part of what we did in this small community of the city as we were planting a church was we took some of the Bible college students who were Thai, and we gave them internships and helped them pay a little bit for their tuition at Bible school. Most of them are from poor families. And then we're hoping that they'll grow up and grow strong in the ministry and the faith, and some will be pastors and some will go on to work in the church and other areas. And in 2007, we started this church plant with two interns from the Bible college, one woman whose name was Rotsarin and one young man named Mot. They were great, and particularly Rotsarin, this woman. She was one of the key strategic assets of our church plant, speaking on a human level, because she was such an evangelist, so gifted and fearless, one of those people that's so extroverted, they just want to share the gospel with everyone they pass on the street, you know. And you need that in a church plant, speaking on a human level. You need those people to be people gatherers, you know. And so Rotsarin was just really skilled in that. And so as our relationship with these two folks grew, they started to date, and eventually they got married. It was around 2011 they got married. They were both working at our church. And in 2012, in October, they had a baby girl named Peace, who they named Peace. And our church community baptized Peace. And I can't tell you how much joy it brings a small, fledgling Thai Christian church community to see a young couple like this get married, who are Christians, and they want to give their lives to the church and have a baby, and we baptize the baby. And to think about the generational growth of the church, because you need that in Thailand. You have to have the real long view and think generational growth of the church. And so something that our church can just really celebrate with them, their wedding and their baby and the baptism. Anyway, shortly after October 2012, she, Rotsarin, began having feeling a lot of back pain. Now, she thought this is just normal because I just had a baby and now I'm carrying on this baby and I'm underslept and all of that. And so she didn't do anything about it, really. A couple months go by and it's not getting any better. It's just getting worse. So she decided to go into the doctor and got full set of scans and tests. And the news, the diagnosis that we got back really just floored her and her family and our entire church community. It was that she had been diagnosed with a aggressive late-stage cancer that was so late-stage that the doctors couldn't even tell which organ it had started in because it had spread to so many organs. The theory of the doctors was that the hormones in her body during pregnancy had fueled the growth of the cancer cells. So now it had spread so much more rapidly than it would have. So ironically, when her body is functioning in the proper way, as God created it, to bring life into the world, it was simultaneously spreading these cells to kill her. So she began to deteriorate. Our church community rallied around her and began to pray, and people actually all over the world were praying for her family. And I think a lot of us in the community thought, you know, God will heal her. And it's going to be so incredible, and all the people on the fringe of our church are going to say, wow, your God really is the true God. You know, it'll be like a biblical story, and they'll just flooding into the church. Well, that's what we thought and we were praying towards, but you know the reality of what happened? She deteriorated rapidly. She went into the hospital quickly that spring, and she passed away in June of 2013. She wasn't even 30 years old yet. She was a mother of a six-month-old girl. She left a husband of hardly 2 years. And she was one of the key people in our tiny little church plant. God, what in the world are you doing? What are you thinking? How can you let this happen? You know how God responds to that prayer? If it's Paul, or if it's our church community in Bangkok 5 years ago, or if it's us today. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And so through everything we face in life, no matter how foolish or no matter how weak, we can still hold on to faith in the power and sovereignty of our God, who uses the weak things and the utterly foolish things of the world to shame the strong and to somehow, often through what seems weak and hard to us, to somehow extend his kingdom all around the globe, from Manchester, Maryland to Bangkok, Thailand. Let me close with this. Because Paul, in the end of the passage, Paul doesn't simply come to a point of being content with his weaknesses. He actually goes through this mini transformation in this passage. From verse 7, where he's pleading with God for relief, right? To the end, in verse 9, where he actually says, okay, God, if your grace is sufficient for me, then I will actually boast of my weaknesses, he says. Right, in verse 9, he says, therefore, I will boast more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest upon me. The Greek word for boast isn't like our English word boast. It's more of a deeper, kind of broader word, and it gets at the heart attitude. It's like to glory or exalt in something, to take pride in something, to embrace it. We think of, it's not just a verbal kind of bragging, right? And so when Paul says, I'm boasting in my weaknesses, he's embracing them more fully. And in a sense, that's what the goal of our Christian life is to grow in our union with Christ to a place where when we have hard times, it's not like we call for hard times to come upon us or we want suffering. Paul's not saying that. But when it does come, we see it as an opportunity to know Christ more deeply and intimately. And this is quite remarkable because Paul is saying that that deep intimacy with Jesus must be better than relief from the worst obstacles that we ever face, the worst problems that we ever face in our life. Intimacy with Jesus must be better than relief from the worst obstacles and persecutions and struggles that we face. Paul gets that, so he says, okay, well then bring it on. In the right way, he says, bring it on, right? He acknowledges the weaker he is, the more he will know Jesus. And nothing in life is better than that. So that's for us too. When we embrace our weakness, when we learn to glory in our shame, so that the power of Christ may rest upon us, more and more we will look foolish to the world, but we will know true strength. The weakness of Christ made our weakness by God's grace, so that the strength of Christ may be our strength. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and I confess that these words from Paul are so challenging. To embrace weakness so that we might know you more. We pray that that would be a growing reality in all of our lives. Some of us, maybe that is a great reality today. We celebrate that. Some of us are on a journey of growing up to know you more and more. Well, we all are, but maybe some of us are brand new believers here today. Father, we pray that that reality of embracing our struggles and weakness, growing humbly to know you more in those situations, would be the true reality of our lives. We thank you for your gospel and the grace and the freedom that it brings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.